Mr. Davenport's probably just glad he gets to sit down. Well, from time to time, happy Sabbath, by the way, and good afternoon. Good to be with you. But from time to time, someone will ask me where I got the inspiration for a particular message. Well, this one comes from a Rascal Flatts song that was released way back June 6, 2000. Where's my country music fans? Anybody early countries? You know, okay, all right. It's hard to believe that in just a few months, this song's going to turn 26. It's called I'm Moving On. Anybody heard that song before? Rascal Flatts, Moving On? Yeah, it's a good one. But as I remembered it and went back and listened to it recently, I started to have all sorts of scriptures come to mind. And the theme of the song, it's about redemption, repentance, self-examination. And I was a little nervous that this might be a little too soon to share it with you, but Natalie reminded me that, you know, self-examination's not something that we just do at the Passover or Days of Unleavened Bread. It's something we're supposed to do all year long. And she's right. She's right about that. So today I thought we'd start to step through some of the lyrics and go over some of those verses that came to mind when I heard it. So, if you've ever heard this song, the first line of the song is, I've dealt with my ghosts and I've faced all my demons. So from the beginning right there, it really hits you with a good starting point for self-examination. So let's start today, let's turn over to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And eventually we're going to read verses 5 through 7. You see, God sent the prophet Nathan to King David to deliver him a devastating message. Nathan was sent to David after David had taken Uriah's wife for himself while Uriah was out fighting a war for David. And on a certain level, David knew that what he did was wrong because he tried to cover it up. David's first reaction was the same first reaction that Adam and Eve had, right? They hid, they tried to cover themselves up, made themselves some clothes. Well, David, in a similar manner, he tried to cover his sin up just like they did. David sinned and he immediately makes a pretense for Uriah to come home. He says, send me Uriah. I need to know what the status of the battle is. But see, David was really trying to cover his tracks. He was hoping that he could get Uriah to go home to his wife. But that first night, David couldn't convince Uriah to go down to see his wife. But if at first you don't succeed, try again, right? So that didn't work. Then the next night, David decided, well, I'll get Uriah drunk. And surely when he's lost his faculties, he's going to go down and he's going to go see his wife. But Uriah still didn't go down to see his wife. I don't know, maybe that was because that had happened before. Maybe Uriah had showed up to his wife drunk before. She threatened him with the frying pan and said, if you come back drunk again, I don't know. It doesn't say, we're not told. Either way, he didn't go back to his wife. But for whatever reason, he didn't go back to his house. So when those attempts to kind of cover up his sin didn't work, David sent a letter back to the front lines with Uriah, commanding his general Joab to make sure that Uriah would die in the next battle. Uriah delivered his own execution orders from the king to the general, and he didn't know it. Joab follows the orders, and Uriah dies, and David is relieved. He believes he's covered up his sin. And then God sends Nathan the prophet to him, because God has a message for David. And Nathan tells David a story about a rich man with herds of sheep who stole from a man who had one solitary ewe lamb. That rich man took that ewe and killed it and served it to his guests. Now, David, of course, he was a shepherd. He had an affinity for sheep, for herds. And he understood how people get attached to their animals. And he becomes extremely angry. And as we read here in verses 5 through 7, we can see what happens. It says, "So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" He's angry. He's hot. The literal translation and the literal standard version of, and Young's literal translation say, "This man is a son of death." The ISV translates it as, "This man deserves to die." Not only that, but David knew what God's statute and command for theft was. Restitution had to be made. David was going to see to it that restitution was made before the death sentence. So David's extremely angry at what Nathan just told him. But that's not the end of the story. See, we're just getting to the good part. Let's read verse 7. It says, "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have also given you much more.'" Nathan tells David, "You are the man." Can you imagine being in David's shoes at this point? I don't know why. I've always, when I replay this story in my head, Mel Gibson is playing King David, and Nathan the prophet is James Earl Jones. Can you imagine that deep voice telling you, "You are the man"? I mean, that talk about hitting you in the heart. David tried to cover up his sin. David didn't face his ghosts. He didn't face his demons. He tried to cover them up. And God sent Nathan to David to force him to face those ghosts and those demons. Now David goes on to act in humility, to admit his sin and to repent. And those are all the hallmarks of truly facing our ghosts and facing our demons. We're not trying to cover up our sin or make excuses for our sin, but we take ownership of it and change and do something about it. And when David did that, Nathan immediately told David that he was forgiven. God had put away his sin, and David was not going to die. Now, there were consequences for David's sin, lasting consequences. God told him that the sword would never depart from his house, and the child that was going to be born, he was going to die. But God forgave David. Years later, David's son Solomon, he would build a temple so that the Ark of the Covenant could be there and Israel could have a more permanent place to worship God. And while Solomon was dedicating this temple, he had a prayer. And his prayer touched on this topic. So let's go over to 1 Kings. 1 Kings. Chapter 8. And we'll read verses 46 through 50. 1 Kings chapter 8. Verse 46, it says, "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they returned to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave them to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you, all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. So here we have Solomon dedicating this temple. They've been building this thing for years. He's asking God to accept it as a place of worship for the Israelites. And his thoughts quickly turn to the time when the Israelites would sin against God. There's a few important things in this section of the prayer that he gives. The first one is that parenthetical statement at the beginning of verse 46. It says, for there is no man who does not sin. You know, the ISV translates that as, because there isn't a single human being who doesn't sin. Solomon didn't treat the sin of Israel as a matter of if, but he spoke about it as a matter of when. And it's a theme that's carried forward in the New Testament as well. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If we say we have no sin, we make him a liar. During this prayer, Solomon reminds the people of how God works, and he asks God for mercy for the people. And Solomon's request is not for mercy from the consequences, but Solomon's request is for mercy when the people take action. See, Solomon acknowledges that there's going to be consequences for the sin. He states it as plainly as he stated that all people sin. The very next phrase is, and you are angry with them and deliver them to their enemies. See, Solomon's accepting and he's laying the groundwork for the premise of his request. And that request is based on the people taking action. The second important thing from this prayer is that the people do take specific action. The King James Version says, bethink themselves. The New King James Version says, come to themselves. And there's a note in my Bible that this phrase is literally, bring back to their heart. When they bring it back to their heart. So Solomon acknowledges the consequences as a given. He understood that God would discipline his people just like a father would discipline his child. You know, when a parent uses a spanking as a consequence, or they use time out as a consequence, it's not just to give a spanking or just to give a timeout. The point is trying to connect the dots between the action that leads to bad consequences and not doing it again, needing to avoid that. The point is to associate that action with bad so that the child doesn't want to do it, right? Sending the people into captivity is kind of like a combination of a spanking and a timeout all in one. First, there's a war, right? Lots of people are going to die. Lots of people are going to get hurt. It's kind of like a spanking. Then you get carried away captive. It's kind of like going and sitting in the corner in timeout. You go sit over here until I'm done with you. But suffering those consequences does not automatically make the connection for people. The people had to think about what happened to them. The people had to turn their hearts back to God. The child is the one that has to make that connection and decide, you know what? This consequence is unpleasant. I don't want this to happen again. Sometimes God confronts us with consequences for our sin, and it's our job to make the connection and to start to change. The third important thing from this prayer is that Solomon asked for forgiveness for the people when they did turn their hearts back to God. And that request is more of a reminder for the people, because that's exactly how God works anyway. When we face the ghosts, when we genuinely turn back to God in repentance and ask him for forgiveness, he does. That's what happened in the example from King David that we talked about earlier. David was confronted with the consequences of his sin, and he made the connection, and he turned back to God. When he did, God forgave him. What if David had chose a different path? You know, David was the king. Here comes Nathan laying out all his sin to King David, the king, right? What if he commanded Nathan to be put to death? What if he had made excuses for himself? Well, the consequences would have continued. And without the required repentance, they may have become even worse. There's a difference between knowing that you have sinned and truly facing your sin and owning it. David knew that he had sinned. He tried to cover it up. He was ashamed of it. He tried to cover it up. But it wasn't until he owned it and faced it that the forgiveness and the repentance could come. That other scenario, maybe not making the connection, not thinking about what we have done, or not turning our hearts back to God, that's what we find in Jeremiah chapter 8. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8. And we'll read verses 5 through 8. It says, "Why has this people slidden back, Jerusalem, in a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, 'What have I done?' Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into the battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. How can you say, 'We are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us'? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood." So God indicts the people for continually sinning against him. No one answered as David did. When Nathan told David he was the man, he faced his sin. If you will, he faced his ghosts and he faced his demons and he acknowledged them and he repented. David told Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." And God says that he hearkened and he heard, as the King James translates it here, or he listened and heard, as I just read in the New King James. That word hearkened or listened is Strong's H7181, kashab, and it means to prick up the ears, right? You'll see a cat or a dog do this sometimes. They hear something and their ears will turn, or they'll go up and they'll kind of try to locate that sound, listen for it a little bit more. You know, people do it too sometimes. When we're trying really hard to hear something, we heard something, a lot of times we'll turn our heads, maybe even put your ears back a little bit. Mine tend to go back when I'm trying really hard to listen. They go back just a little bit, and they get a little bit flatter. Brown Driver Briggs defines this as to hear, to be attentive, to heed, incline, attend, hearken, pay attention, and listen. So this is a picture of really trying really, really hard to listen. God's out there. He's listening as hard as he can. The word heard is Strong's H8085, Shema, and it means to hear intelligently. And Brown Driver Briggs defines it as to hear, listen, or obey. In other words, it's not just listening, but being able to understand and take action based on what you heard. God is really listening. He's really trying to understand, because he wants to extend that forgiveness. But he can't, because no one's making the proper connections. No one's dealing with their ghosts. No one is facing their demons. No one is saying, "What have I done?" They're not doing like David did, seeing the error of their ways and accepting it and changing it. Instead, God says that they refuse to return. They refuse to turn back. They refuse to leave the course of sin that they are on and go back to God. Instead, it says they hold on to deceit. They're like David before Nathan came to him. He said, "Send me Uriah. I'll take care of this. I'll cover it up. I'll get him to go home to his wife. He'll think it's his baby." That didn't work. "Let me get him drunk." That failed too. "Okay, I'll just kill him." And it's not because they don't know what's right. They admit they've got the law of the Lord. They have God's words. They've got the scribes. They've got the priests. They preach it. They just don't do anything with it. They think that they're wise because they have the law and they know what to do. God says that they're foolish because they're not letting that word change them. They aren't doing anything with it. God says even the birds know their appointed times. The ISV renders verse 7 this way. It says, "Even the stork in the sky knows its seasons, and the dove, the swallow, and the crane observe the time for migration." The birds know when it's time to pack up and move. They know when it's time to head south for the winter. The birds know when it's time to return. But God's people, who he gave his word to, they don't understand when it's time to return. The word judgment in verse 7 is Strong's H4941, mishpat, and it means properly a verdict, either favorable or unfavorable. It's normally pronounced judiciously, especially a sentence or a formal decree, a divine law, and individually or collectively, including the act, the place, the suit, the crime, and the penalty. In other words, the people are not making the connection between the spanking and their behavior. They're not making the connection between the timeout and their behavior. They are aware that they're sinning, but they're not truly facing it. They're making excuses and writing the judgments of God off and not truly dealing with the sin. And God says here that he was listening for something. He didn't hear it in Jeremiah 8, but in Jeremiah 31, he does hear it. So let's go over to Jeremiah 31 and let's see what he's listening for. Jeremiah 31, and we'll read verses 17 through 19. Jeremiah 31, verse 17 says, "There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised, like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth." You know, Solomon's prayer talked about the time when the people would sin, and the consequence of that sin would be that God would let their enemies take them captive and move them out of the promised land that he had given them. And he asked that God would forgive them when they realized what they had done and turned to him. And here in Jeremiah 31, we're looking to a future time when that will happen. God tells us there is hope for that. His people will return to the promised land that he gave them. And God tells us what he was listening for in Jeremiah 8, and he never heard. See, in Jeremiah 8, he described a people who held fast to deceit, even when they were confronted with their sin, even when there were consequences because of their sin. They did not admit that they were wrong. They didn't change course. God says that they refused to turn. And here in Jeremiah 31, it speaks of his people bemoaning themselves. That word is Strong's H5110, nude, and it means to nod, that is to waver, figuratively to wander, flee, or disappear. Also from shaking the head in sympathy, to console, to bemoan, or mourn. And Brown Driver Briggs defines it as to shake, waver, wander, move to and fro, flutter, show grief, have compassion on. So it's like when you can't believe what just happened and you just shake your head. That's what this is talking about. You know, we've got an English phrase like that, right? I just shook my head at it. I couldn't believe it. I just shook my head. But instead of doing this at somebody else, Ephraim is doing this at himself. Because he can't believe what he's done. He's facing his sin, he's dealing with his sin rather than just being aware of it, and it's a completely different result. See, in Jeremiah 8, the people refused to turn back to God. But here, in Jeremiah 31, they do turn back to God. Verse 18 says in the King James, "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned." The New King James says, "Restore me, and I will return." Well, those words, turn and turned, or restore and return, they're the strong 7725 shub, and it means to return or turn back. It can also mean to retreat. And it's the same word that he used in Jeremiah 8 when he said they refused to return. And it's the same word that's used in verse 19 that says, after my turning, or after I was turned, I repented. So verse 19 says this turning and repentance are directly connected with one another. So here the people are actually dealing with their sin. They face their sin, and they're like David after Nathan told him he was the man. They admit what they did was wrong, and they turn and they retreat from that sin, and they return to God. Ephraim's ashamed of what he has done, and he calls it a reproach of his youth. The ISV translates verse 19 this way. It says, "Indeed, after I turned away, then I repented, and I came to understand. I slapped my forehead. I was both ashamed and humiliated because I bear the disgrace of my youth." You know, we all do dumb things from time to time. Things that we're ashamed of doing. Sometimes those things happen when we're young. Sometimes when we're not so young. You know, we've got a phrase, "You're old enough to know better," right? You ever heard that one? Maybe tell it to your own kids sometimes. You're old enough to know better. But sometimes, even though we're old enough to know better, we still do something that humiliates us. And that sin that we commit that humiliates us is wrong. But the fact that it does humiliate us is a good sign. Because it means that our attitude about it is closer to the one here that we're reading about in Jeremiah 31. Or to David's attitude after Nathan was sent to him, than the attitude that David had before Nathan came, or the one we read about in Jeremiah 8. When we're humiliated by our sin and we humble ourselves before God, then we can truly deal with it. We can truly face it and be forgiven. And that's the kind of attitude that we find in Luke chapter 15. Let's go over to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, and we'll read verses 17 through 19. It says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So we broke into the thought here of the parable of the prodigal son. We know the story. The son took all of his inheritance, and he went out and he wasted it with sinful living. And he was dealing with those consequences, and he continued to deal with them until he finally made that connection. He finally realized what he had done. He finally realized why he was in timeout. It says when he came to himself. Came is translated from Strong's Greek 2064, or komai, to come or go. And to is translated from Strong's Greek 1519, ice, to or into, of place, time, or purpose. In other words, we have this phrase that's telling us that basically he literally came back to himself. You know, we've got a phrase in English, what has gotten into you? And normally we use it when someone is acting out of character, as if someone else or something else is doing the bad actions. And here that's kind of the sense that this parable is talking about. That prodigal son, he left his normal way of behavior, and when he came back to himself, as if he had literally left himself for a time and then came back, he saw what he had done. It's the same attitude that we just talked about in Jeremiah 31, right? Ephraim was bemoaning himself, shaking his head, slapping his thigh, slapping his forehead. The ISV translates this phrase here as when he came to his senses. And that coming to his senses, it led to further action. It didn't stop there. He didn't just realize what he had done. It led to further actions. He decided to go back to his father to confess that he had sinned and ask for forgiveness and humble himself by requesting just to be a servant. Just treat me like one of the servants. He was so ashamed of what he had done, he didn't feel like it was appropriate for him to be treated as a son anymore. His attitude was completely and totally different than when he had left. And that's the message that James is trying to get across in James chapter 1. Let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and we'll read verses 22 to 25. It says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." You know, we're told the word of God is like a sharp sword that can divide the joints from the marrow. But it's also like a mirror. It'll show us exactly who we are if we let it. The word beholding here, or observing, is Strong's G2657, katanoeo, and it means to observe fully, behold, consider, discover, or perceive. And Thayer's adds that it means to perceive, remark, observe, understand, to consider attentively, to fix one's eyes or mind upon. So this isn't just like a quick little glance in the mirror. This is a detailed inspection. This is like when you get in front of the mirror and you're like, I don't remember that remark being there before, or that wrinkle's new. I don't remember having that one before. And it's in that spirit that the ISV renders it this way. It says, "For if anyone hears the word but is not obedient to it, he's like a man who looks at himself in a mirror and studies himself carefully, and then goes off and immediately forgets what he looks like." The LITV says, "Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, this one is like a man studying his natural face in a mirror, for he studied himself and has gone away, and immediately he forgot of what kind he was." When you're studying something, you look into it deeply and you're trying to gain more knowledge about it, more understanding about it. You're looking to master something, right? You want to master what you're studying so that you can put it to use or you can do something with it. And when we hear God's word and then use it to truly study ourselves, we're left with two choices. We have this choice to try to cover it up, or we can face it and deal with it. You got the Jeremiah 8 choice or the Jeremiah 31 choice. Sometimes we don't want to look. That's the attitude that God described back in Jeremiah 8. The prodigal son, he had been raised with a father who had taught him correctly. That's why he knew that he needed to return to his father. He had heard the word, but at some point he decided he didn't want to do it. And when he came to himself, he looked into that mirror and he truly saw who he was. And he made the choice to deal with it. He made the choice to face it. And that choice led him to repentance and turning back to God. And that's the kind of examination that we find in 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. It says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? The word examine here is Strong's Greek 3985, parazo, and it means to test, that is, endeavor, scrutinize, entice, discipline, or assay. Now, assay is a term that we use in chemistry sometimes when you've got maybe an unknown chemical or you're trying to figure out what it is or you want to know what makes something up. And you do different tests in order to determine what it is. Sometimes you can put that thing through fire and it turns different colors. I found this online this morning. Some of these are a little bit different than what I remember. You may or may not be able to see all of those, but it lists different chemicals here, and you can see all the different colors. This is the color that the fire turns when those chemicals are present. So sodium, for example, that one's listed here. It's pretty common. Sodium's in a lot of things, and so that normal, what I would call fire color, sodium, that's kind of the color that sodium makes. I think I kind of disagree with this calcium a little bit. It looks more orange. It should be more red. The calcium should be more red. But potassium is like a purpley color. If it's got copper in it, it's more of a green color, right? And we can assay different things by the fire, the color that the fire puts off when you put them through the fire. Just like your fireworks, right? And that's how your fireworks work. That's how they get all those different colors in them. It's what they put in there. And sometimes God puts us through the fire to see what's in there. What color is that burning? You know what it is by what color it's making. We're supposed to be looking into that mirror and examining ourselves to know what's in us. We need to do that so we can see what needs to be removed. We first have to truly face ourselves in that mirror, though. We have to deal with what we see. And we do that because Jesus Christ promised that he and the Father would abide in us through his Holy Spirit if we obey his commandments. So how do we look at it when we sin? Do we try to cover it up like David, calling back Uriah from the battle? Do we hold on to it like those in Jeremiah 8? Or do we admit it and deal with it? Like when Nathan told David, you are the man. Are we in disbelief and humiliated by what we've done, like those in Jeremiah 31? Do we change course and return like the prodigal son? Well, we've made it about 10 seconds into a four-minute song. So apparently we will not be moving on today. At least not moving on through the song. Not today. But as we do move closer to Passover, as we do get closer to the Days of Unleavened Bread and doing that self-examination that we should be doing daily, hopefully we'll have the courage to deal with our ghosts and to face all of our demons.